We are looking at the fourth chapter currently of the book of Philippians, and in this chapter the Apostle Paul is tying up the divine viewpoint understanding which he has been giving us throughout this book on how to be happy. That is the theme, that is the purpose of the book of Philippians. We have found that happiness is ultimately a mental attitude, and Paul is now describing that happiness in those terms to us. Happiness for a Christian is in the last degree, in the last word, the product of learning from the Bible how to live and how to think. If people live according to biblical principles, they will be happy. If their minds are saturated with biblical principles so they can make choices as per biblical principles, they will find that happiness is their normal experience. A relaxed mental attitude then is the basic foundation of happiness. We have seen that the great destroyer of happiness is depression. Depression basically is caused by anger, and secondly by self-pity. Anger usually results from the sense that some of our rights have been violated. We respond in bitterness, and then that turns to self-pity, and we are in complete destruction, complete devastation of our personal happiness. The unhappiness of depression has great destructive effects on ourselves, both spiritually and physically. Now, verse 4 of Philippians 4:4 has commanded Christians to be happy. And now the Apostle Paul has been spelling out some of the conditions of inner happiness. We have seen that this is what God expects of us. Beginning now at verse 5 and going through 6 and 7, the Apostle Paul is going to lay out for us further understanding on how to be happy. So first of all, the principles of happiness in verses 5 and 6. This we will look at in two directions. Verse 5 gives us the man-word condition for happiness, happiness relative toward men. Verse 6 gives us happiness, the Godward side, relative to God. So first of all, we look at happiness from the direction of our relationship to people. Verse 5 says, "Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." The word moderation is the Greek word epieikes, epieikes. This is one of the most untranslatable words in all of the Greek New Testament. If you were to go back and search through translations of the Bible into English hundreds of years back and come on down through the years and search through modern versions, you would find a variety of English words used for this one Greek word in this verse here in Philippians 4:5. A variety of English words in an attempt to somehow try to convey a practically untranslatable Greek word. So we're going to have to work around it from several directions and try to give you the feel of what the word epieikes means, because it is a critical feature in personal happiness. To begin with, which might help us, we divide the word here. The first part is this preposition epi. That means upon. The second part comes from the Greek word eikos, E-I-K-O-S, and that means reasonable or gentle. So what this means is upon or over is another word for this. Epi is upon or over. It means over reasonableness or over gentleness. The English word forbearance is a pretty good word for describing this Greek word. It is, in short, a spirit which is not unduly rigorous. Now, this is describing a quality which is equitable, it's fair, it's moderate. We would say an attitude which does not insist on the letter of the law, but it is an attitude of exercising mercy under certain conditions. In other words, here's what justice says you must do. And if you follow the letter of the law and apply it strictly, this is what you will do. But God says there are times when we must act with epieikes. And therefore, we do not strictly follow the letter of the law, but there are extenuating circumstances that merit our forbearance, merit our not being rigorous, merit our not being insistent on giving the punishment that is due. The Bible uses this word in several places, which might help us to get a little better understanding of it, since it is so hard to translate. For example, in 1 Timothy 3:3, it is translated by the English word gentle. In describing a pastor teacher, it says he is not given to wine, nor violent, nor greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. And this word patient is translated in the Revised Version by the word gentle. One facet, one idea of what we mean by epieikes. It is used in James 3:17 as one of the qualities of wisdom which comes from above. Gentle. And there you have the word epieikes again. And easy to be entreated, which is, again, a sort of an explanation of epieikes. In 1 Peter 2:18, it is associated with one who is also a good person. So you had these many, many different words in English trying to convey the idea of not being overly rigorous to apply the letter of the law. Because the spirit of unyieldingness is a spirit which destroys personal happiness. So moderation here in Philippians 4:4 means a spirit of reasonableness, a spirit of goodwill, a spirit of magnanimity, a spirit of forbearance. Moderation is just the opposite of strictly demanding your rights. Moderation is the opposite of refusing to oblige the needs of other people. So what Christians are being called upon here to do is to avoid being needlessly rough in dealing with people and needlessly wounding them. And it is hard to put one English word that conveys that idea of not being heavy-handed in your dealing with people in their particular shortcomings. Let your moderation, the your, of course, refers to the Philippian Christians. Let your moderation be known. The word be known is the Greek word ginosko, that most of you are well acquainted with, G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Ginosko is the word that describes knowledge which comes to us as the result of experience. Not knowledge that comes to us as the result of reasoning, but our experiences teach us things. This is a particular Greek word for knowledge as a result of experience. Here it refers to a knowledge that people get as a result of their experience with us. So what he is saying is, when people deal with you as a Christian, if you want to be a happy person, don't be too heavy-handed. Don't demand the letter of the law. Don't be demanding strictly what you have coming to you. But act in forbearance. Act in restraint. Be a little obliging toward people, even though they don't deserve it. This is in the aorist tense. So it is the quality of unselfish reasonableness viewed as a whole, controlling a believer. It is passive. This kind of an expression is not something you create. It would be a mistake for you to think that you can do this just by deciding to do it, an exercise of your will. No, the Bible makes it clear that this is something that has to flow out of you beyond your determining that you're going to do it. Now, you can determine to develop this quality so that it can flow, and you determine that by turning to the learning of doctrine so that you can build a spiritual maturity structure in your soul, and then you will be expressing the character of Christ. To have a spiritual maturity structure in your soul is equal to having the character of Jesus Christ. And the character of Jesus Christ does produce this quality of forbearance. So this word says, in the experience that people have with you, out of you should flow, without any particular effort on your part, this natural expression. And furthermore, this ginosko is in the imperative mood, which means it's a command, and it is to be satisfied with less than you have coming to you. You are commanded to have this kind of a forbearing attitude by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are many ways in which we can be expressive of this considerate reasonableness on the part of other people, to let our considerate reasonableness be known to other people when they deal with us. You will let it be known, for example, by respecting the privacy of others. We all know about the doctrine of the priesthood of believers. Your sweet reasonableness, your restraint of your heavy hand can be expressed by respecting the privacy of other people, by letting them live their lives as unto the Lord without you pushing yourself into it, without you violating their privacy. You may let your considerate reasonableness be known by preserving the self-respect of others in how you treat them. They may not deserve kind treatment, but you preserve their self-respect. You express your reasonable considerateness by honoring the rights and the material, the property of other people. You don't use the services and the possessions of others without paying for them. You don't brazenly demand or assume to use what belongs to others. You exercise grace toward those who are indebted to you. In this way, you don't demand the letter of the law. You exercise a considerate reasonableness, a forbearance. You can express this by the fact that you treat spiritually shallow and negative Christians with pity. Now, the farther along you go in the Christian life and the more fully developed your spiritual maturity structure is, the more inclined you are to be impatient with people who are spiritually stupid and dumb. It is hard to be patient, particularly when it's some Christian that's so arrogant, so blasé, so smug, so thinking that he has arrived. Particularly if he happens to be the member of some big church that has some famous preacher speaking to him, and usually that's a combination that's the kiss of death and leaves people generally pretty ignorant of biblical principles. And it's hard to be patient when you meet such a shallow Christian who acts with arrogance, inanities. Instead, you have to exercise a forbearance, hopefully to encourage him to spiritual maturity. You have to be kind toward well-intentioned people who are foolish in what they want to do. People are always having good intentions to do something. They get an idea that something would be a wonderful thing to do. Their intentions are good, but the results are foolish and unprofitable. And you have to exercise a forbearance toward them. You have to be kindly disposed toward those who arrogantly abuse you and who act as if you had been born without a brain and that they're infinitely superior to you in what you know and your judgment. There are many ways in which you can let your reasonable considerateness, your forbearance, be known. And what Paul says is that this attitude of forbearance is to be made known to all men. Now, the word all refers to humanity in general. The word men is anthropos, A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-S. And anthropos, you remember, means mankind. So it's referring to humanity as a whole. Thus, whether a person is saved or whether he's unsaved, he's part of mankind. And the Apostle Paul is saying that unbelievers as well as believers are to be treated by us with this kind of forbearance. And then he tells us why. One good reason why you should act like this. Because he says the Lord, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, is at hand. And the Greek makes it very powerful, very striking in the way it expresses it, because there's no verb. No is in the Greek. It just says, the Lord at hand. And the word at hand looks like this. It's engus, E-G-G-U-S. Engus simply means near. And here it means near in the sense of the time of the rapture. We have a similar use of this word in James chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. And this is the same idea that Paul is expressing here. Jesus Christ is about to return. The next event of prophecy is the rapture of the church. But remember that the rapture of the church means, for you and me, immediately the judgment seat of Christ. And that's what he means. That's his point of telling, reminding us that the Lord is soon to return. Because just as soon as Jesus Christ returns, the first thing that's going to happen is that we are going to be judged as to how we lived. And one of the things, of course, that's going to come under judgment is this quality of forbearance and how we acted toward other people who were less than they should be and who were weak and who were inane and who were ridiculous and who were brazen and who were aggressive and pushy and a lot of other things that they should not have been. we are immediately going to come under judgment as to what our treatment of those people was. So he says, remember, the Lord is near, and your judgments are going to be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to deal with you accordingly. So don't be tempted to play a role of arrogance that you yourself then will suffer loss of reward for at the judgment seat of Christ. What he is saying is that we should live a relaxed, live and let live attitude. Now that's essential of personal happiness. If you have not learned how to live and let live, you will never be a happy person. It's practicing personal righteousness while leaving others to the Lord as far as their righteousness goes. It's walking in humility as a faltering sinner who has been saved by grace, who is not yet all that perfect. And if you remember that you are not all that perfect, it will be easier for you to be understanding of the fact that others are not all that perfect. So the point here that he's making is, having commanded us in verse 4 to be happy as the normal expression of the Christian life, he then spells out for us a relationship toward other people which is essential to happiness. And that is, don't come down too hard on other people. Don't come down without any mercy on the fact that people are wrong, that they fall short, they are not doing what they should do, they are not what they should be, but rather act with forbearance. Remember that this is how God treated you in grace. Therefore, exercise grace toward other people. And you will notice, you have learned, perhaps from your own experience, that when you fail to act with forbearance, that you aren't particularly a happy person yourself. So that's the point. Verse 5 says, if you want to be happy, take an easy hand in your dealing with people. Have a relaxed live and let live attitude. Verse 6 says there's a Godward condition as well. He says, be anxious. This is the word merim na'o. Merimnao. Now the King James Version originally translated this word by the English word careful, which 300 years ago meant anxious. It doesn't mean that to us today, so it's kind of a misleading translation to say be careful in nothing. Of course, that doesn't make any sense because we should be careful. But what this word means is anxious. Now, it's probably related to another Greek word that looks like this, merizo, M-E-R-I-Z-O, and you can see how these are similar. And merizo means to divide into parts or to pull in different directions, which gives us the basis of the meaning of merimnao. Merimnao means to have a distracting care or to be anxious, to be torn in different directions. It describes the practice of simply being concerned about something. Now, that concern is not necessarily sinful, because this same word is used in Philippians 2:20, where Paul says, I have no man, in describing Timothy, like-minded, who will naturally care for your state. Here was somebody who had a concern who would care for their state. And the word care is the same word that we have here in Philippians 4:6, translated as anxious. Paul says, I have no one like Timothy who will have an attitude of merimnao toward you. So it is not necessarily sinful that we should have this kind of a concern. It simply means that it is unnecessary for a Christian to have this concern in the sense of worry, in the sense of a destructive attitude. Now, this is present tense, this verb, so it means we constantly should not have this attitude of worry active. We are to choose this attitude, and again, it's imperative. God is commanding us not to do this. And he says we are not to have this attitude of anxiety in anything. So he says, have it in nothing. The word nothing is medeis, M-E-D-E-I-S. Now, medeis is a compound word. It's made up of me first, M-E, that's a negative. Then it's made up of debt, which is the word even, conjunction. And then it's made up of the numeral one, heis, which means one. So what we are saying is not even one. And it's neuter, so it's thing. in not even one thing are you to have anxiety. Now, that pretty well covers the ground. And in the case of the Philippians, interestingly enough, as fine a church as they were and as much spiritual progress as they had made, this little word may, you may remember, we have learned in the past, that negative, along with the present tense, which you have here with this word, this is present imperative. When you have that combination of this may with present imperative, it is saying stop doing something you're already doing. And so these people were already practicing anxieties. They were already guilty of worrying about some things, maybe about Paul and his situation. And the point was, he was saying, do not do this. Stop doing it. You're already engaged in it. Obviously, worry is the enemy of happiness. It's a mental attitude which separates a believer from his spiritual resources, which he has gained through doctrine in his soul. It neutralizes the directive functioning of his mind, so he cannot act with divine viewpoint in meeting the situations of his life. The anxious mind is a divided mind. It's torn. It's pulled in different ways. It's uncertain as to which way to turn. Now, Satan, of course, wants to encourage worry in order to keep the Christian from being able to draw on the resource that his divine viewpoint has given him. 1 Peter chapter 5, therefore, verses 7 and 8 tell us, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may desire. So instead of our worrying about it, the point is, take it to the Lord and leave it there. The point of maximum happiness is when you take your problem to the Lord and leave it there. Worry undermines all this. What we are saying here, Paul is suggesting really, is when he says be anxious for nothing, he is saying practice the technique of faith rest. Practice the thing of casting yourself and your problem into the Lord's hands, whatever it is, and then awaiting his direction. For example, this principle is stated in both the Old Testament and New Testament in Psalm 55 in verse 22, in Psalm 37 in verse 5. And of course, the whole principle of faith rest is spelled out for us in the book of Hebrews in chapter 4, where the faith rest technique is taught, verses 1 through 3 and verses 9 through 11. So a Christian who is worrying is a Christian who is not believing. Because the Christian who believes that God can handle his problem is the Christian who is capable of resting by faith in the Lord to handle the problem. So whatever it is, you take it to the Lord and you leave it there. Worrying is counterproductive on all accounts. And we are to do this, Philippians says, in everything. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything. Everything, every case, every situation. It's in contrast to the word be anxious for nothing, but rather in everything, by prayer and supplication. So here's the way to handle the problems of unhappiness from the point of view of God. First of all, we are to be anxious for nothing, but rather we are by prayer and supplication to do something with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known unto God. The word prayer is the word proseuche, proseuche. This is the New Testament word for prayer in general. This has the dative case, so it means by means of prayer. It always is used of request to God. This word is never used of one man making a request to another man. It is the same word which is used in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 that tells us to pray constantly, pray without ceasing. It is admonishing us to use the prayer technique constantly in the Christian life. Prayer is the basic tactic, as we have found from Ephesians 6:18, which the Christian soldier uses in the angelic conflict. Then he adds another thing. He says not only proseuche, but he says supplications. And that's a different Greek word. This is deesis. Now, deesis, D-E-E-S-I-S, this is the word for prayer which expresses a desperate need. Here, again, it's with dative case, so it says by means of prayer in general, by means of a specific expression of a desperate need. In the New Testament, this is used only of request to God, but in other Greek literature it is used also of man to man. But what this word connotes is somebody who's under a strong, desperate situation need. Somebody who's saying, God, by this date, I have to have this decision go this way or this way. I have to have this situation resolved this way or this way. I have a deesis condition. And therefore, I am now spelling it out in specifics. 1, 2, 3. This word, deesis, means spell out the details. Now get your thinking straightened out and then say, Father, this is it. I have this need, and come to Him with the urgency that that connotes. So, a specific request motivated by strong desire. If you want to be happy, as far as your relationship to man is concerned, be forbearant. Do not be heavy-handed. Do not demand your rights. Do not demand what you have coming to you. Act with restraint. When it comes toward God, do not be anxious or worrisome about anything, but rather take the things that are a problem to you that would be a source of worry, and by the practice of prayer in general and by the specific naming of desperate needs, bring them to God. But it says with. It adds the word with, notice. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And the word with is the Greek word meta, M-E-T-A. And meta here means amid, in the midst of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is the Greek word eucharistia, E-U-C-H-A-R-I-S-T-I-A. Eucharistia is the Greek word for gratitude. Prayer is always to be accompanied by thanksgiving. And it matters not what you ask God. Something may pop into your mind. Something may immediately come up that you need a direction from God or you need His help in some moment. It should be also accompanied with thanksgiving. The remembrance of past blessings through prayer give you a ground for thanksgiving in the present. If you thank God, you will very often have to look back on what He has done. That's the point of thanksgiving. You look back and find that He is a God who performs through prayer. And the spirit of gratitude does something else. When you thank God, even for the thing that is now a crisis in your life, and you're saying to Him, Lord, here it is, I have to solve this, and I have up to now to solve it, and this is my desperate need, and you bring Him a deesis condition, and you spelled it out, even in that, you add with it, see, mata, amid that, plus that, a spirit of thanksgiving. What are you doing? Well, you're thanking God for the very crises that you're in. Why? Well, you're thanking for that because you recognize that God in His sovereignty does not make mistakes, but He's doing something with you. And you may have been at fault, and you may have brought the problem on your own head, but even then, the sovereign God is working towards your blessing. And if you will come to Him in prayer, He's going to resolve that situation. Now, that's what Romans 8:28 means, that all things work together for good to them who are called according to the purpose of God. The worst situations in your life are actually God working His eternal good in your life. So when you are thankful, you are also expressing a spirit of submission. You are also saying, Father, You are the sovereign God. This has come into my life. Whether it's my fault or not my fault, here's where I am, and You are above it all. And you recognize God's sovereignty. You express submission when you thank Him for it. If you refuse to thank God for a situation you're in, that's the misery of your life, then you are not expressing submission. You're expressing the attitude of a rebel. So, Christian, remember, always stands between blessings received on the one hand and blessings hoped for on the other hand. And for this reason, he should always give thanks and always keep asking. He stands between blessings received and blessings hoped for. And he should always give thanks, therefore, for what he has received and ask for what he hopes for. And that's the point of being grateful. Because only a thankful-minded Christian can be a happy Christian. So there are three things to remember about prayer to tie this together for you. One is the love of God. God seeks only your happiness. He does with us that which will be to our greatest joy. Secondly, remember the wisdom of God. He alone knows completely what is best for us. And third, remember the power of God. He is fully capable of meeting our needs and solving our problems. These facts result in happiness, or as Paul calls it here, peace. So it says, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Then he says a very important thing. Let your requests be made known unto God. Requests looks like this. It's the Greek word aitema. A-I-T-E-M-A. Aitema is an item that you ask for. It's what we would call a prayer request. Your prayer requests as Christians, let them be made known, and it's gnorizo, G-N-O-R-I-Z-O. Present means constantly getting this knowledge through experience. Passive, it is a different kind of situation than our doing it. That is, it is a Spirit-filled believer praying under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So he is requesting what the Holy Spirit initiates. He is really passive. It is the Spirit of God leading us in prayer, and it is imperative, a command to the Christian to use the technique of prayer. This refers to petitions made known to God through prayer. And you notice it says that we are to make these special requests known unto God. The word unto is the Greek preposition pros, P-R-O-S, which means face to face. That is directly to God. Communicating about our needs to God the Father, not to people. And the word God is the word theos with the definite article the, so it is God the Father that is in view here. Now that's very important. Many Christians with problems are praying in effect to their friends. They're praying in effect to their family. They're praying in effect to other church members. They're praying to preachers. And they're praying to nosy people. And there's always enough nosy people around who want to violate your privacy to know what's going on in your life, that they'll root around like a pig with his long rooting nose, and you'll start praying to them. You realize that's what you're doing? The Bible says, let your requests be made known unto God. You have a crisis. You have a problem. You have a pressure in your life. You have something that needs to be solved. So what do you do about it? You talk to everyone else about it instead of talking to God about it. And what this verse is telling you is to take it to the Lord and keep your mouth closed where other people are concerned. And what you do is really insult the living God. Perhaps you say, well, I did pray about it, and I've asked the Lord for guidance in solving my problem. But then you proceeded to get advice from other people. You didn't just take it to the Lord. You're talking to this guy and this guy and this guy and this guy, and you're looking to see if you can help the Lord find the answer. That's what you're doing. You're seeking to help the Lord find the answer. You take it to the Lord. Now, if you're going to have happiness, you are not to worry about anything, but that which would worry you, you are to take by the general technique of prayer and by the practice of specific requests with the spirit of gratitude, and let your requests be made known unto God. Father, here's what I need to straighten out my situation, to meet my life circumstances. Unload your burden to the Lord where He will take care of it, and just leave it there. Now, Paul doesn't stop there. Verse 7 puts the clincher to this. Here is that great and tremendous promise of the Word of God relative to your personal happiness. Because the thing that concerns all of us is how to not only arrive at being happy, but how to maintain that happiness, how to keep it from slipping away from us, and how to find that here we've come to a situation of good relationships with God, with people around us, and in our lives in general, so that happiness is the normal note of our experience, and then we bomb out in some respect, and the whole thing is gone. Now, the reason Paul has told us the manward side of forbearance in verse 5, and the Godward side of taking the problems to the Lord and leaving them there, is because if you do those two things, your happiness will automatically be protected in this way. Verse 7 says, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And is the Greek word kai. That stands right there first in the Greek sentence here, beginning at verse 7, just like it does the English. And indicating that he's connecting verse 7 back to verse 6. because he's introducing a result. This word "and" could be translated "and so." The idea is result. You must understand that the word "and" means "and so." If you do these two things, manward and Godward, here's a promise of the Word of God. You will experience a condition of peace. The Greek word for peace is eirene, E-I-R-E-N-E. Eirene is a word connoting a harmonious relationship between different elements. It is, in effect, the English word happiness. That's what we're talking about. When he uses the word peace, he means a harmonious relationship which results in happiness. The condition of having used the faith rest technique, of having brought the problem to the Lord and leaving it there. What's the result? Well, you're going to have the happiness of whom? The happiness of God. This is the ablative case in the Greek, so it means happiness from the source of God. The happiness that God creates and which He bestows. This happiness, he says, is one which passeth all understanding. The word "passeth" is huperecho, H-U-P-E-R-E-C-H-O. Huperecho means literally to hold or to have above. It comes from this preposition huper, which means above, and from the Greek word echo, which means to hold, so it means to hold above, or we would say to be superior, to be better than, surpassing. We had this word before. We had it in Philippians 2:3, where it is used under the translation "better." We had it in Philippians 3:8, where we had the word translated by the word "excellency," meaning the surpassing thing. So the peace, the happiness which God gives, is surpassing above all understanding. And the word "understanding" is this Greek word "nous," N-O-U-S. Now, nous refers to the perceptive function of the mentality. Here's the directive function of the mind. The nous refers to this learning capacity that you have. We may illustrate this word by Luke chapter 24 and verse 45, which uses the same word. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. Then opened he their nous, that they might understand the Scriptures. That is, Jesus gave them instruction, and with the learning capacity of their mind, they took in information. You have this in Ephesians 4:17, Colossians 2:18, 1 Timothy 6:5. So the Bible uses this word again and again for the capacity to learn to understand. Now, the peace of God, the happiness of God, a happiness from God that surpasses all human capacity to grasp. It'll be beyond your comprehension. In other words, you're in a situation in life where there is no way that you could feel at ease. There is no way that you could say, I'm happy. There is no way you could say, in my soul, I am at peace. And yet you look at yourself and you say, that's exactly what I am. I am here, I'm suffering this thing, and I'm happy. I'm in the midst of this tragedy, and I'm at peace. And you say to yourself, now I can't understand that. That's what Paul is saying. And notice the chain reaction. If you do the thing that is manward, in not being so heavy-handed and pontifical in your dealings with people, and if you will turn into things that are a source of worry to you, and instead, in thankfulness to God for that very thing, you bring it to Him in prayer and in specific requests, the result will be that there will come a happiness upon your soul that your thinking capacity will not be able to understand. You will simply not be able to fathom how this can be. And many, many Christians who have practiced this pattern have found indeed themselves in tragedies in the midst of peace. It's a happiness which dissipates the worst anxieties. Incomprehensible to the mind. And furthermore, not only will you find you have this peace, but you will find that God is doing something. For it says, the peace of God which passeth all human understanding shall keep. The word is phruereo. P-H-R-O-U-R-E-O. Now, phruereo in the Greek language is a military word, and it means to protect by means of a military guard. We would call it a garrison. It is the Greek word for protecting by means of a military guard. You have it so used, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32, where we read, "In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept," there's the word, "phruereod, garrisoned the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desirous to apprehend me." He kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison. He guarded it. He put it under siege, desirous to apprehend Paul. It's used in 1 Peter 1:5. Here the word "kept" is in the sense, again, of being under a military guard, but this is a guard for our eternal salvation. 1 Peter 1:5 says, "Who are kept, who are guarded, who are garrisoned by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So that once you're a Christian, God says He puts a military guard over your salvation. Now in Philippians 4:7, this word is used to describe God protecting the Christian's happiness. The Christian who practices reasonableness and prayer with thanksgiving in behalf of his problems. That's the thing. Everything that faces us then is under the watchful guardianship of God the Holy Spirit. This word is future, at all times in the future. It's active. God Himself does it. It's indicative. It's a statement of fact. What does He guard? He says He guards our hearts, our cardia, K-A-R-D-I-A. The cardia here refers to the directive side of the mind. The perceptive side of the mind was the nous. The directive side is the cardia, that part out of which actions spring. He protects the information coming in, and that information that we get gives us an attitude that is beyond our comprehension, but He protects also our hearts so that God protects your actions. He keeps you from doing the thing that causes you unhappiness. See, now that's great. God, actually, for a Christian who's put himself in the position of this chain of events, will be protected from taking actions that cause him unhappiness. Well, that tells us something about ourselves. When we find ourselves in something that's a misery and an unhappiness to us, it very frequently is because of something that we have done as a result of an action we have taken. It tells us that we have not permitted God the Holy Spirit to act as guard over our actions. God says, "I'll send a military guard of angels, and they will protect your directive mind so that you will not move into actions that will bring you unhappiness." Furthermore, He says He will keep your hearts, and He says your minds. Your minds is the noema, N-O-E-M-A, and noema refers to that which we think out, a purpose or a design, a line of action. In other words, this also applies to the directive mind, but here, specifically, protecting us from human viewpoint actions is what He's saying. That God will protect you from decisions which destroy your own happiness. And remember, that's where most of your happiness goes. It is destroyed by ourselves as a result of human viewpoint decisions we make. And so God says, "I will protect your actions. I will protect the decisions that you make, your lines of actions, your conclusions. And I will keep you from following courses that will bring you unhappiness, and I do this through Christ Jesus." That is Jesus Christ, who is the way to salvation and who is the pathway to the super grace life where maximum happiness exists, and who is the one who preserves us at that level.